Brothers and sisters, continuing that consideration of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus, we were halfway through last time consideration of Judas, who was the son of James and possibly the very youngest of the disciples. And then, God willing, later on tonight, we're going to look at Simon Zelotes and then finally Judas Iscariot. So can we first of all go to John chapter 14? And we saw the problem from verses 21 and 22 with the change of emphasis of this word manifest. And Judas's problem was that he was eager to see Jesus openly proclaimed to Israel as their Messiah. And he couldn't quite understand what other type of manifestation could there be. And so we have those thoughts of the Lord Jesus in verse 23, when he said unto him, "If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." And we left last time, brothers and sisters, this verse 23, to consider the answer of the Lord to this man. Jesus at this point in time was not going to manifest himself openly to establish the kingdom to Israel. Albeit the disciples believed that the kingdom of God would immediately appear, and for 3.5 years they thought that Jesus was about to take the kingdom and to establish it. But that was not to be. And therefore Judas couldn't quite understand this, and therefore to try and comfort him and also to explain what was happening, the master uses those words in verse 23. And I'd like us to first of all just dwell upon what the master said and then put it in the context of Judas himself. "If any man love me, he will keep my words." Now we've already established last time that these words were said just after the institution of the breaking of bread ceremony. It was in the upper room when these words were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he'd already commanded the disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." And in verse 15 of this same chapter he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he'd already established, as he goes on to say in chapter 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And one of the greatest commands the Lord has placed upon us is that we remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, and appreciate the great price that has been paid for our redemption, and that greater love hath no man than this. And therefore the thing what he wanted to impress upon Judas's mind is that first and foremost we must remember him. If a man love me, he will keep my words. But then he goes on, "and my Father will love him." And then notice the change, "and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." First and foremost, there is the requirement on behalf of the individual to keep his words. And as a result of that, the master emphasizes the fact that God will love him. And as a result of that, the togetherness of the Father and the Son will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now if we go back to Exodus chapter 25, we see the principle of this taken from the sanctuary, the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, Yahweh says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, as far as Israel was concerned, this was a material tabernacle in which God would dwell amongst his people. But if we go to the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul takes up the very idea of this principle laid down in the law, not now speaking of a material temple or sanctuary, but a spiritual one. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God has promised that he will dwell amongst his people on the basis that they keep his words. And therefore, in verse 14, he establishes the fact that we must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So for those who understand, coming back to John chapter 14, what the words of the Master are in order that we may love him and keep his commandments, the Father will love us, and then notice, we will come into him and make our abode with him. And this is the true fellowship of the Father and the Son, which has been extended to each one of those who keep the first part of verse 23. And the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the fact that he is going to be manifested, not at this moment in time in an open public sense, but he's going to be manifested unto those who keep his commandments, the focal point of which was to be the breaking of bread ceremony. Now this is taken up by the Apostle John later on in his epistle. Look at the first epistle of John. First Epistle of John, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So upon the basis of what is all contained within the breaking of bread and drinking of wine, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the Father and the Son, is extended to each one of us to the point, and coming back to John 14, brothers and sisters, and verse 23, "They will come unto us and make their abode with us." And I think that's a marvellous thought to contemplate. Providing we do this in remembrance of him and keep his commandments, and develop within our own lives that spiritual temple which is well pleasing unto him, the Father and the Son have said they will come into us and tabernacle with us. And so the Master could say literally, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And that's the way, for the time present, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be manifested. Not revealed at this moment in time to the world, not openly publicly manifested to Israel. He was going to be seen and appreciated and understood by those who would keep his words and understand what he had said unto them. And therefore, as we appreciate, brothers and sisters, the cross had to come before the crown. And therefore, in the breaking of bread, all that is encompassed in that is the way that the Lord is going to be revealed to each one of us to extend that true fellowship between us and the Father and the Son. Now, I'd like us to then take this into the context of what Judas had asked. Have you abandoned your messiahship? Have you abandoned everything that you've been preaching about? Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Judas has got this problem trying to reconcile these things for himself. And Jesus in verse 23 is saying, now I have not abandoned all the things that I've been preaching concerning the kingdom of God, but for the time present, the manifestation is going to be unto those who love me and keep my commandments, and they are going to enjoy the fellowship between the Father and the Son. But the time will come when I'm going to be manifested unto all Israel and to all the world, but not at this moment in time. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we can understand the reaction of Judas. When you're young, as perhaps David will testify, if perhaps the rest of us don't qualify any longer, everything is black and white. And we are totally impatient. We want everything to happen immediately. And we haven't got time to wait. Everything has got to be done in a rush and in a hurry. And Judas couldn't understand why the delay. What was stopping the Lord immediately establishing the kingdom and manifesting himself to the world? And Jesus was trying to explain to this young man, we understand what your desires are. We can understand your motives. They're real, they're true. But the servant of God must understand patience, must appreciate the purpose of God, and first and foremost, the way that I am going to be revealed as far as myself is concerned is to those who will love me and keep the commandments. He shows here, brothers and sisters, his lack of maturity. He shows here his inexperience as far as the truth is concerned. Motives were honourable, his thoughts were good. He just emphasised that he was a young disciple, and therefore the master, as it were, tried to explain to him in this way. And so in verse 27, I think his words were as appropriate to Judas as they would have been to anybody. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And the master was trying to comfort as well as to help the understanding of this man Judas. And that's the only incident that we know of this man. But I think in that incident, brothers and sisters, it reveals all that we need to know concerning him. Young, inexperienced, wanting everything to happen immediately, as is quite the characteristic of the youth. And yet, he'd obviously got a work to perform as far as the master was concerned, once that enthusiasm, that impetuousness almost could be channeled for the truth's sake. And I'm sure that it was. And I think it's lovely how the youngest of the disciples is spoken to by the Lord in that way. So let's move back. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 10. And we're now going to have a look at the last two of the 12 apostles. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. And these two went out together. So when the master sent out the disciples two by two, these were paired together. And the most unlikely pair you probably can't imagine. Simon the Canaanite. Now when we did the introduction to the disciples, we find that he is called Simon the Canaanite in Matthew and Mark, and Simon Zelotes in Luke and in Acts. Now as we said at the time, he's not a Canaanite in the sense that he was from the land of Canaan. It doesn't mean that at all. It literally means a zealot. He was a partisan. And if you look up the word zealot in Strong's, he gives the meaning of the word as partisan, and he also adds this. He was a partisan for Jewish political independence. And that's what the zealots were all about. They were a fanatical, radical movement and were solely for the purpose of freeing the land of Israel from the domination of the Romans. They were all hell-bent from a political point of view on the Jewish independence. And Simon had no doubt joined these zealots prior to his conversion to the truth. The party looked upon foreign domination as hateful, and there was often clashes between the zealots and the Roman authorities. Every time they could be obstructive, they would be so. And they were constantly looking for some means of overthrowing Rome. Now, Simon the Zelotes was obviously with John the Baptist at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. That was one of the requirements which were placed upon the apostles. They had to have witnessed the baptism of Jesus. And again, brothers and sisters, and this is only my thoughts, that Simon Zelotes was probably attracted to John because he obviously got very powerful means of persuasion, and he seemed to stand out amongst the people of Israel at that time as someone who perhaps could be a leader to throw off Roman domination. And I would believe personally that Simon Zelotes was attracted to John the Baptist first and foremost to try and see in him a leader who would enhance his fanatical belief for Jewish independence. When obviously John didn't turn out to be that type of man, and John was saying, look, there's someone greater than me who's going to come. The Messiah of Israel is going to appear on the scene. I don't think it would take much for Simon to quickly turn his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Because if he was the Messiah, then what he had been struggling for a number of years would now be realized. Their Messiah surely would rid them of the yoke of Rome. He would give the land back to the Jews, as had been promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, again, initially, Simon Zelotes was attracted to the Lord Jesus as one who could indeed break them from the yoke of Rome. But of course, as he began to appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus, he began to see in him someone who could free him from a greater oppressor than Rome, and that was sin and death. And there is no recorded incident at all of Simon Zelotes, apart from appearing in the lists in the three Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. We know nothing concerning this man, and yet he was obviously someone who, from being fanatical in the first instance for Jewish independence, I believe channeled that same conviction now into the work of the truth and the preaching of the gospel, to free men not simply from the yoke of Rome, but from the yoke of sin and death. Now just consider, brothers and sisters, that this man, who had chafed at the yoke of Rome, and any time they could, would fight against Roman domination, was now willing to submit himself to the yoke of Christ. And I think we've got to appreciate the character of a man, and I'm sure we've seen or read, even if we've not met personal, some of the fanatical people who exist in this world. We've only got to think of them in Iran. You know, they'll commit harikari for what they really believe in. They are really whipped up and really fanatical in their desire for what they believe in. And Simon Zelotes was obviously of a similar nature. And yet he was willing to submit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of also his impression of the tax gatherers. Think of what he would, prior to his understanding of the truth in Christ Jesus, thought of a man like Matthew. And yet, he could now work together with this converted publican. And I think it takes great strength of character, and Simon Zelotes obviously had plenty of that, to be able to suppress what had been his natural inclination for a period of time in order to work effectively from the truth's point of view. We also think of the other type of characters we have seen in the 12 apostles. We think of Philip, quite a self-effacing, very quiet, unassuming, timid sort of man. And in great contrast to this, we've got this fanatic Simon Zelotes, and yet they could work together and effectively for the work of the truth. And so we're not giving anything about this man apart from that he was a zealot. And that again perhaps tells us all, because he was willing to submit himself to the Lord Jesus. And so we come to the last of the characters, the one perhaps we know as much about as the one at the head of the list, Simon Peter. I don't suppose there's any of us who couldn't give a resume about Judas Iscariot. But I believe of all the 12 brothers and sisters, Judas Iscariot perhaps carries the greatest exhortation for each one of us, because he failed. He accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ for virtually all of the 3.5 years. It was only the last few days when he turned aside from the Lord Jesus. His character, as we're going to see, had been revealed from time to time during the ministry. And what we need to put our finger on is what caused Judas to be the sort of character that he was, and the only one of the 12 not to be in the kingdom of God. And if you think that's presumption, brothers and sisters, it's not. We've got scriptural verses to show that he will not be in the kingdom. It's vital, therefore, for each one of us to examine the life of Judas. It's very easy to be encouraged, and rightly so, by the other apostles. We've all perhaps seen ourselves in the other 11, and we've seen how their characters were moulded and shaped by the Lord Jesus. But we have the consolation of knowing that those 11 will be in the kingdom. And of course, it's all our desires to be alongside them. We now want to look at an exhortation from the opposite point of view of somebody who won't be there. And therefore, I want to have a look at Judas, brothers and sisters, in some detail, because there's a lot which the scriptures have to say concerning him. The first thing that we know, as we looked at in the introduction, he was the only one of the 12 who wasn't a Galilean. He came from Judah. And the word Iscariot means a man of the city. A man of the city. Now it's interesting, when we come to Acts chapter 2, Judas by this time was dead. And we find in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the apostles speak, every man in his own language, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" So it more than likely it had to be true that Matthias, who replaced Judas, was also from Galilee. So Judas would have stood out from the other apostles as being from a different part of the country. He came from Judah, the other 11 came from Galilee. And when he was replaced, Matthias also came from that area. If we go to John chapter 6, we find that his father's name was Simon. And he took the title Iscariot from his father. John chapter 6 and verse 70, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. You'll see there are a few words in italics. Other translations give it this way: he spake of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. The authorized just put Judas Iscariot. The others seem to indicate that it was Simon Iscariot and Judas was his son. Therefore, both father and son were men of the city. He was given the responsibility of being the treasurer by the Lord Jesus. He was the one who held the bag. Now again, we've got to appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ knew everything. He knew the hearts and minds of everyone with whom he had to do. And there seems to me, from a layman's point of view, a more suitable candidate to be treasurer than Judas Iscariot, Matthew the publican. If any man had sort of handled money, it had been Matthew. And therefore, if we're going to say that sort of the experience of this life could be helpful in the truth, then Matthew would have continued handling the money for the Lord Jesus. But Jesus gave Judas the responsibility of the bank. Was that because he was he had better commercial skills than even Matthew? Or because Jesus, from the very first, knew that he was a thief? And because of that, he wanted to try Judas. If you look at John chapter 12, and verse 6, we're going to come back to this in a few moments. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. And did the Lord, knowing all these things in advance, give the treasurer's job to Judas, to test him, to try him, to see whether he could overcome his natural inclinations as a thief, in order to rise above these things for the truth's sake? He obviously was a man, as a man of the city would be, who could wheel and deal and understood the value of money. And perhaps it had been in his earlier life that he had been a thief, and the Lord knew this and therefore was prepared to put him on trust to see whether he would overcome the trials and temptations. I would like to feel, brothers and sisters, it was a combination of both. Because I don't believe the Lord would try Judas more than he was able to bear. And I perhaps feel that he was quite a skillful man as far as commercial situations were concerned, and that the Lord saw in him the opportunity for him to use his skills as well as to show to the Lord that he'd overcome his previous way of life. He was sent out with Simon Zelotes, as we have seen, and therefore for 3.5 years, give or take a few days, he'd preached the gospel. He'd accompanied the Lord all that time. He'd seen the miracles. He'd heard the words. He'd experienced everything the other 11 had likewise experienced. And yet, brothers and sisters, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 1, In verse 17, Peter acknowledges that he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. He was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, what did Peter mean? Was he referring to the ministry of the apostles, the work which had been given unto them, or was he specifically referring to the promise of the Lord to the 12 apostles that they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? You remember Peter says, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And it's easy to dismiss Judas right from day one, and yet we can't. Because he had forsaken all and followed the Lord Jesus. Now, whether that was purely for his own gains, as we're going to have a look at in a few moments, or whether initially he believed that this man, the Messiah, was the one who he wanted to believe in and follow and be a true disciple. And there's no getting away from the fact that Peter says he had, past tense, obtained part of the ministry. All what the other apostles had been promised, he had part of. He obviously relinquished it because of what he did. But nevertheless, for that period, he did have part of the ministry. Now let's start looking at Judas in more detail. Let's go to John chapter 17. Part of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, as we know. And in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, all what the other apostles had been promised, he had part of. He obviously relinquished it because of what he did. But nevertheless, for that period, he did have part of the ministry. Now let's start looking at Judas in more detail. Let's go to John chapter 17. Part of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, as we know. And in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the word perdition means ruin or loss. He was the son of ruin or the son of loss. It's the same phrase which is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 of the man of sin. And therefore the characteristics which were seen in Judas were seen in the man of sin, which was later to be manifested. But it's the phrase at the end of verse 12, brothers and sisters, I want us to think about for a few moments. None is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now the marginal reference gives us Psalm 109. So let's go back there for starters, because this is the one which the Apostle Peter quoted in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. But when we come back to Psalm 109, it doesn't exactly state that none of them is lost save the son of perdition. The quotation is taken from verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And that's the quotation which you've got in your margin in Psalm 109. And that's the one which the Apostle Peter uses in Acts chapter 1. So there's no question it's speaking of Judas. But let's read the context and let's see what the Psalm has to say concerning this man. Verse 2. The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue.
They compass me about also with words of hatred. We're going to try and remember these things, brothers and sisters, as we build up the thinking of Judas towards his Lord. He compassed me about with words of hatred. He fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. And we're going to see that in a few moments from the Gospels. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Margin, go out guilty, wicked. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. That's the thoughts of the psalmist in future prospect concerning Judas. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. So the psalmist tells us something that the New Testament doesn't. He was a married man with children. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Now when we dissect those verses, brothers and sisters, they're a terrible indictment against a person. And that's what the word says concerning this man, Judas. So we begin to appreciate what was inside the heart and mind of this man. For 3.5 years he'd accompanied the Lord, seen everything, heard everything. Yet he'd spoken against the Lord with lying tongue. He'd had words of hatred. And the master thought so much against him that he said, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Now that's obviously one of the scriptures which have to be fulfilled. Let's go back to Psalm 41. Now we got another scripture in Psalm 41 which also had to be fulfilled. Because Judas had someone in the Old Testament who resembled him greatly. The familiar friend of David, Ahithophel. And the characteristics of Ahithophel and Judas are very, very similar. But, you know, we don't want to get too sidetracked. But in Psalm 41 and verse 9... Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And the Lord trusted him. He gave him the bag. He gave him the authority over the money. And yet, he repaid that trust, as the psalm before it said, he repaid kindness with anger. And so mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, he hath lifted up the heel against me. Look at Psalm 55. Verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was there, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quickly into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And of course, David, again, is speaking of his own familiar friend. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, I have no doubt, in prospect, the Lord Jesus understood these words concerning the one who would betray him. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And in Psalm 69... This is again another quotation which the Apostle Peter uses concerning Judas. So there is no question that Psalm 69 refers to Judas. Even if you want to take exception about the other two psalms I've used, you can't about this one, because the authority of the Apostle Peter is stamped upon it. We see the context, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then in verse 25, this is what you notice your margin, Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom they have smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And the book of the living is obviously the one referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the book of life, which obviously is the one which from the Lord at the hand of the Lord at the day of judgment we shall be judged out of. And the psalmist says concerning the one of verse 25 whom the Apostle Peter said refers to Judas, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. He was the son of ruin, the son of loss, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And for 3.5 years, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus knew these verses. He knew exactly what was in the hearts and mind, and the heart and mind of Judas. He was the one, brothers and sisters, whom the Lord Jesus Christ called a devil in John chapter 6 and verse 71. He was a false accuser in every sense of the term. Now that's what the scripture had to say, which had to be fulfilled. I'd like us to now come to the Gospels, brothers and sisters, and begin to piece together some amazing things as to what the Gospels can say concerning Judas. I think it's right that we get the mind of Judas upon the matter and see why, brothers and sisters, he was such a man that he was. Let's start in John chapter 12. It's the time when Mary was to use the ointment and anoint the feet of Jesus. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? It's amazing, brothers and sisters, he knew the exact value of it. He was a man of the city. Everything, as far as he was concerned, was in pound, shillings and pence. And it was only that which had a value to him. And although one could say, in one respect, it was quite a well-meaning statement, if we hadn't got verse 6. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate for it to have been sold and the money given to the poor? But of course John makes the comment in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, that wasn't his thought at all, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and notice, and bare what was put therein. And until I started looking at Judas in detail, I always assumed that meant one thing only, that he carried the bag around, that he bare all that was therein. But Judas misappropriated the funds. Judas stole the money which had been entrusted to his care. And we know that quite definitely, brothers and sisters, because if you look at Matthew chapter 27, remember that he received 30 pieces of silver, which I don't think was any question was only a down payment that the scripture might be fulfilled for delivering the Lord Jesus up. I don't think there's any doubt that he was going to get a lot more than 30 pieces of silver, but he would only get the balance once the deed had been done. And some authorities, based upon obviously the Jews, said it was a 10% down payment, and that's probably appropriate. He had to have 30 pieces of silver that the prophecy of Zechariah might be fulfilled. But in Matthew chapter 27, we know what he did with the 30 pieces of silver. Verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And we're going to come back and look at this verse in detail as to why the repentance of Judas was not acceptable. But for the moment, let's think about the 30 pieces of silver. And he says in verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So he hadn't got the 30 pieces of silver in his hand. But when we come to Acts chapter 1, when after he went out and hanged himself, in verse 17, he was numbered with us and has obtained part of the ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And he obviously didn't purchase it with the 30 pieces of silver, because he flung those down at the feet of the high priest. And yet Peter says he purchased it with the reward of iniquity. He was a thief, and he bare all that was in it. And so throughout the ministry, brothers and sisters, he'd been stealing from the collection. The money which had been given to his care and trust, he'd been pocketing himself for his own use. And he had purchased with that money a field. We're going to have a look at the field in a bit. But he'd obviously misappropriated the funds and bought some land with the money. And Peter calls it, in verse 18, the reward of iniquity. Now if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, that similar phrase is used against another character who is well known to us in the scriptures. And the thinking behind this man in 2 Peter chapter 2 and that behind Judas is obviously the same. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The reward of iniquity, the wages of unrighteousness. And if you look at Jude, it's Jude who actually uses the phrase of reward in the connection of Balaam. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And Balaam, brothers and sisters, obviously could only think of one thing, and that was the reward of iniquity. And he allowed materialism to blind him to the responsibility which should have been placed upon him as a prophet of God. And there's no question that Judas had the same motivation. And again, we'll see this in a few moments in detail. But can we come back to Acts chapter 1? Because in Acts chapter 1, it goes on to say, and falling headlong in verse 18, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue Al-Kadama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now keep your finger there and come back to Matthew's Gospel and that 27th chapter. Verse 5, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1 doesn't describe someone who hanged himself. Peter says, he falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. That is not what happens when somebody hangs themselves. So how do we reconcile what Matthew chapter 27 says and what Acts chapter 1 says? They obviously are both correct. They're inspired scriptures. So Peter obviously is not contradicting Matthew. We don't have to explain that to us here tonight. Peter obviously makes the point that he goes back after throwing the pieces of silver down upon the high priest's feet. He goes back to the piece of land that he had purchased and obviously was to hang himself. And so he was to tie rope around his neck from a tree, no doubt. And as we have seen it demonstrated, he would have to throw himself up a rock because he wouldn't have a chair or anything so convenient as that. And therefore, it obviously was overhanging some sort of precipice, and he threw himself up, wanting the rope to obviously strangle him, because he went out and hanged himself. But obviously the rope gave way, and he fell down the precipice, and he falling headlong, says Peter, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And there's only one thing, brothers and sisters, which I can think of, which would cause a man to do that. Not hang himself, but to not do it properly. And that's he did it in a hurry. He was so moved after leaving the high priest, he'd only got one thought in his mind, and that was to commit suicide. And therefore he rushed back to that field which he had purchased. It was obviously vacant, quiet, nobody to disturb him. He quickly tied a rope around the tree and around his neck, and without securing it properly, threw himself off the rock. He gave way, and he fell down the precipice, and his bowels gushed asunder. And that's the only way, brothers and sisters, we can reconcile, in my mind, the two incidents. And it underlines the state of mind that Judas must have been in, not to secure the rope properly. But something else is remarkable. Look at what happened in verse 6 of Matthew 27. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury." Now I find this quite incredible. It wasn't lawful, obviously, to let a man hang on the tree on a Sabbath day. They wanted the body taken down. It wasn't lawful for them to go into the judgment hall, because that would be defiling themselves. It wasn't lawful. It was quite okay to kill an innocent man. That didn't matter to them. It wasn't unlawful for them to have given the 30 pieces of silver to Judas in the first place. But now, it's a different story. And isn't it remarkable? People make up their own rules to suit themselves. And in verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. And that's exactly what Peter calls it in verse 19 of chapter 1. It's called the field of blood. In their proper tongue, Al-Kadama. Judas had already bought it. But now he got no use of it. He was dead. So no doubt, his wife and his children, in need now of money,
put it on the open market, and wanted to get rid of it as quickly as they could, and no doubt sold it at a cheap rate for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't it ironical that the very field that Judas had bought after his death, the high priest used the same money to purchase it for themselves as a burial place for the Gentiles, to bury strangers in. And you'll notice in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 26 that it is called the potter's field. And if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 19, we have reference to a similar place in Jeremiah 19. Verse 1, thus saith Yahweh, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ashes of the people and of the ashes of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. So he was to take an earthen bottle from where the potters were, and to take it forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom. And authorities tell us that the potter's field was to the south of Jerusalem, across the valley of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna, and it was called in those days the hill of evil counsel. And it was a recognized place in Jerusalem at that time, called the Potter's Field, but known as the hill of evil counsel. And if that is correct, brothers and sisters, it would seem to underline the fact that it was on a hill, and therefore there was the precipice in which Judas fell down. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 26, because it's this action, brothers and sisters, which we want to get into our minds and lead up the thinking as to why Judas took such a dramatic step. Notice first of all in verse 5, he went and hanged himself. I'd like to come back to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Right, 2 Samuel chapter 17. Remember we have mentioned previously about Ahithophel. If you want to do a bit of work at home, you want to consider the life of Ahithophel and that of Judas. Very, very similar. In verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, 2 Samuel 17:23, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. So Ahithophel, who typed very much Judas Iscariot, also committed harikari. He also went out and hung himself, exactly as Judas was to do. Right. Now let's, brothers and sisters, come back to Mark chapter 14. Just to pick up verse 3, the connection. Now, at the time when Mary was going to anoint the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box of ointment, that's what verse 3 tells us. You notice that in verse 4, Mark tells us there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? The other Gospels tell us it was Judas who was the ringleader. Why wasn't he sold for 300 pence? But it was not just him. The other disciples, some of them, also had the same indignation. But then in verse 10, after this incident, immediately we're told that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them.
And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he thought how he might conveniently betray him. So it was from that incident, when the master obviously spoke to Judas concerning this woman, that she was doing a good work which was necessary for his death. Immediately after that, Judas sought the means to betray him. And we've got a remarkable set of incidents now which shows to us what was the cause of that eventual downfall of Judas. It's incredible the detail which the Gospels do give us concerning Satan standing at his right hand, and what the real cause, brothers and sisters, of Judas's downfall was. And I believe we need to look at it very carefully to draw the exhortation from it. So we'll leave it there this time and pick up the thought next time, and then conclude obviously the life of Judas, and then look at the disciples altogether before we move on to the first of the work of the ministry of the Lord.